Open your Bibles, please, this morning as we consider the Word of God to the book of Galatians, chapter 1. Martin Luther, as you know, the boar let loose during the Reformation, said that this is my own letter, my very own. He said, I have plighted my troth to this letter. This is my Katie von Bora. Some of you would say, who in the world is Katie von Bora? Katie von Bora was his wife. And in a certain sense, he said, I have made this epistle my wife. I'm wedded to this epistle because this is the epistle of the liberty of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the freedom that Christ has set us free, that we might live and serve him in the power of the Holy Spirit. Galatians is a very precious book, and that's what we're going to take up to consider in the weeks that the Lord gives us to do so. I want us to read this morning together. We'll read verses 1 through 10. Verses 1 through 10. And then we'll open up with an introduction to this book and take up that opening salutation. Let's pray before we come to the Word. Our Father, we would confess that there is nothing in us, Lord, that accounts for your grace toward us. That we stand because Christ himself came and died. That we have life because he gave himself for us. And that, Lord, we by faith have been united to him, the risen Savior. It is in him we live, by faith. O God, we thank you for that life that is ours now, attached to the Savior in faith. Lord God, will you instruct us and will you teach us as your people? May we learn the lessons which this letter is designed to teach us. Lessons which the churches at Galatia were inclined to forget. Oh God, may we ourselves not forget them. May we be warned as they were warned. Lord, may we be helped as they were helped. May we be encouraged as if they took them to heart, they themselves would be encouraged. We understand that your word is living and abiding. We know that this word is for us, even as it was for those gathered assemblies in the provinces of Galatia. And so, God, will you use it for our good, that we might live for your glory. Father, will you help me to speak as I ought to speak? Will you help your people to hear as they ought to hear? Lord, will you sanctify us? And Father, will you be pleased? Will you be pleased through this book to save many who are strangers to this glorious, glorious truth? Father, we thank you that you will hear us and that you will do more than we can even think. In Jesus' name, amen. Galatians chapter 1. The introduction is in verse 5, and then it goes into the body more into verse 10, but we'll read those first 10 verses. Paul, an apostle not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us out of this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever. Amen. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even though we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now. If any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. This is Luther's favorite letter. This is most likely Paul's earliest, if not the first letter that he wrote to the churches. It's difficult to be certain, and we will speak about it as we go through this book in the course of our expositions. But it appears that it was probably written either shortly before or shortly after that Council of Jerusalem that is recorded in Acts chapter 15. It said very shortly either before or after, which puts it about 48 or 49 AD. It's a very early letter. It was probably written from Paul's base of operations at that time in Antioch, the very place from which he had been sent out to minister to these churches. You will notice that the letter itself in verse 2 is addressed uniquely to the churches of Galatia. What do I mean uniquely? I mean uniquely because this is the only letter that is not addressed simply to an individual or to a single church. It's addressed to several churches. Churches, a group of churches in the province of Galatia, and most likely those churches which Paul himself ministered to with Barnabas in Acts 13 and 14. Those churches in cities by the name of Pisidian Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. As you know, in what is called his first missionary journey, he went into those cities and he preached the gospel to them, and then he returned back through those cities, establishing elders and leaders in those churches that they might be established in the gospel. It is probably those churches to whom he writes, those churches that were birthed by his own ministry, those churches in which he was, in a sense, the spiritual father of with Barnabas. Those churches that he himself will call children later on in this very book. Churches over which he himself labored. And so it is to these churches that he writes this early letter. And if you have read this letter before, it's a tough letter. Basically, as Timothy George said, this letter is a tornado warning. This letter is one when, as you begin to read it, there's already tension, even in the very beginning, to the churches in Galatia. Not to the faithful saints, not to the believers in Christ, not any kind of words of some kind of commendation that is often found in the rest of his letters, but it's very terse. And in fact, it almost begins starkly, Paul, an apostle, not from men. Not through the agency of men. And already it seems that there is an issue at hand. There is something that is facing this particular church. And so it's a letter in which there is a tension in the air. It is a letter that is marked by much passion on the part of Paul. Much pointed exclamations. He leaves his feelings on his sleeves in this particular letter, unlike any other letter that he writes. Astonishment marks him. I am amazed. I am amazed what is happening to you, that so early, so quickly, you are deserting him. Him who? Him, God. God who called you by his grace for something different. He almost immediately breaks into this with astonishment. Galatians, who has bewitched you, chapter 3 and verse 1? Who has hypnotized you? Who has led you astray from what I myself have taught you? You are running well. Who has hindered you? You have been set free to be the sons and daughters of the living God. Why do you want to go back into slavery? It is amazing how fast he goes, and it's marked not just simply with the astonishment of an apostle who is concerned for these people, but it's marked by a certain kind of indignation which we ourselves find in verses 8 and 9. If somebody says something different from what I brought to you, let him be damned, and I say it again, let him be damned. Hard words from Paul. Those who want you to be circumcised, I would rather that they themselves go and castrate themselves. The language is stark. The language is brutal. The language is clear because Paul feels that there are great issues at stake for the church. It's not that he doesn't come without a tenderness. It is the tenderness of a father who is concerned about his children and their welfare. He's concerned about these spiritual children who were the fruit of his own ministry of the gospel and who it appeared to him as he was writing were on the verge of committing spiritual suicide. They had originally received him, as he says later in this book, "You received me as an angel of God." But now, where is this joy? Where is this blessedness? What has happened between us? Have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? And then it seems like the very relationship itself is strained. He writes in verse 6, as we said, they're in danger of deserting God. In verse 1 of chapter 3, they've been bewitched. In chapter 4 and verse 9, he says, you're in danger of turning back to weak and worthless elemental things. You're in danger of being enslaved again. Verse 4 of chapter 5, you're going to be severed from Christ. You're going to fall from grace. You're not running well. I'm perplexed. I want to change my tone about you, he says. I don't want to come to you this way. I don't want to have to deal this way. I don't want to have to speak this way. But he says, my children, I'm perplexed about you. What has gotten into you? What has turned you into a different direction? This is the very character of this. I've labored over you, and I desire that you would be formed in Christ. But there are some who have come into the church, and they're seeking to sever you from him and from the very gospel that I taught you. I think if you read this letter, you will find that's the type of letter that it is. I don't think I'm exaggerating it. There's a sense in which one said that this letter is a flashing sword wielded by a burning heart. There's polemic in it. There's argumentation in it. And then there's passion in it because the issues are life and death, spiritual life and death. And so he must come the way he comes. And you're probably saying, is this going to be an encouraging letter to me? Oh, it will be. Because he understood, listen, it is spiritual life and death. And if you embrace a different gospel, all of your joy, all of your freedom, all of your understanding, all of your hope is going to be emasculated. He wants to come at the very core of it. The core is the gospel. The freeness of God's grace. The freeness of the apprehension of it by faith in Christ. And the glory of it by living in a life not in my own weak and feeble and failing strength, but in the strength of the indwelling Holy Spirit, because I'm united to the resurrected Christ by faith. He realizes that in a certain sense, all of our life is tied to this fundamental understanding of what the gospel is and what it has done. What accounts for the language? What accounts for all of this as we would read through the lines of this letter of 6 chapters? What accounts for this critical concern? Let me tell you, spiritual hackers have come into the church. Spiritual hackers bringing a virus into the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Certain unidentified ones. Ones whom he would call agitators and troublemakers. Ones who were apparently a teaching that in addition to believing in Jesus Christ, in order to be accepted with God, you need to add a little bit of Judaism to it. You need to add just a little bit to Jesus Christ. You need to circumcise the flesh of your foreskin. Teachers coming in, as were much probably with this teaching that we find in that council that precedes the council at Jerusalem, Acts 15:1. Teaching, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Teachers evidently who were not denying the death of Jesus Christ nor the resurrection of Christ. Not denying even the lordship or maybe even the messianic character of Christ. But teachers who were coming in with just a little tweak, with just a little bit of an upgraded, modified version of the gospel. Yes, Jesus, faith in Jesus is a wonderful thing. Oh yes, it is a needful thing, but you need to add a little bit of the Jewish practice to it. It's just a little thing, isn't it? Just circumcision, just a little thing. I mean, faith in Christ is a big thing, and just a little thing. Paul, how are you getting all worked up about that? I mean, how can you do that? After all, I read in Acts 16:3, you circumcised Timothy. In fact, I even read in this particular epistle itself that you say circumcision and uncircumcision. Listen, they're really things that really don't really matter. It's an either here or there thing. Don't you say in Christ Jesus circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything? It's no big deal. So why are you making a big deal about it? Because Paul is concerned of where it's going. Paul is concerned of what that little thing does. That little grain that would be added to what Jesus Christ himself has done. That little bit of humanity, little bit of human work, little bit of human effort that would be added to the effort, the perfect effort of Jesus Christ, he says, is going to utterly corrupt the gospel. If that is going to be the grounds of acceptance and favor with God. The problem, you see, was not so much circumcision, but looking to it as if salvation depended on it. That's the problem. In contemporary terms, let me say it this way. The Galatians were in danger of exchanging God's grace and the gospel for a performance-based Christianity. A performance-based Christianity. I'm accepted by God. I find favor with God on the basis of personal performance. We tend to be Pharisees. We tend to fall into the pattern of a legalism. We tend to begin to think that our standing in favor with God rests on our obedience and disobedience and the way in which we ourselves conduct ourselves. And that is the way that we find ourselves standing in favor with God. Paul is concerned about those thoughts. He's concerned about people that bring those thoughts. The gospel is at stake here. If this little thing is enforced, and maybe it even appears that they were observing days and seasons and months and years, you begin to put Judaism and put it over Jesus Christ. You begin to add ceremony and works and efforts to it. You basically have a corrupted and different version of the gospel. In fact, Paul says this hacker's virus in chapter 5, verses 2 and 4. Look at this language. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit. You add anything to Jesus and you get what? Nothing. Jesus plus something is nothing where the favor of God is concerned. I testify again to every man who receives circumcision. Hear me, he says, hoping this letter would be read in those churches. Listen, you want to bring a little ritual in, a little ceremony in, a little tiny bit of Judaism in, then you bring it in and you got to bring it all in. You got to bring the whole law in. You got to bring all of human effort in. That he is under obligation to keep the whole law. He says the reality is this, you've been severed. You've been cut off. You've been cut away. You who want to be accepted with God by the cutting of the flesh, you understand that if you take that as your standard, you're cut away from Christ. You've fallen from grace. What's the virus? The virus is what he calls 7 times in this book, works of the law, human effort. That's the virus. Ceremony and law keeping are not helpful, but destructive in terms of obtaining standing and favor with the living God. The gospel is not subject to modification or upgrades. Version 1.0 is the only version that God has ever given and the only version that there will ever be. That's what he declares, doesn't he, in Galatians chapter 1, 6 and through 9. There is only one version of the gospel. A modified or supplemented gospel is a different gospel. It's a distorted gospel. It's a damning gospel. A distorted gospel leads back to slavery. The gospel can't be messed with or tweaked with. A new version is a perversion of the gospel. And that is what he's concerned about. He's really saying, come back to your senses. Listen, if you're, let there be nothing that you look to in terms of favor and standing and acceptance and blessing from God, but Christ alone. That's the gospel. Do not let an eye go out. Do not let a hope hang on anything that is in your hands or anything you can do. Not what your hands can do. Not your works. Not your efforts. Not your ceremonies. Not your ritual. It is all the perfect, completed work of Jesus Christ. That has to be your confidence and trust. These agitators had failed to discern the radical character of the nature of the incarnation and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that is what always happens in the perversion of the gospel. The understanding of the person of Christ, the work of Christ, the issue which Christ himself came to deal with and how he dealt with it is misunderstood. It is seen insufficient, and so men begin to add everything to it. But the decisive character of God's grace in Jesus Christ, Paul himself will reestablish here in the book of Galatians. Let me just give you this. I'm going to get you to the outline of the letter. But I'll just give you just basically, if you want to boil down the gospel to two irreducible and what I would call them irreducible and incorruptible elements. Here are the two irreducible and incorruptible. Incorruptible elements of the gospel. Irreducible, incorruptible element number one. Men are restored to divine favor entirely on account of the work of Christ. Men are restored to divine favor entirely on account of the work of Jesus Christ. Irreducible point number two. It's only 2 points. Irreducible point number two is men receive the benefit of the work of Christ entirely by believing. Divine favor comes entirely by the work of Christ. Divine blessing to us comes entirely by believing in that worker. That's it. That's the gospel. You add it, you tweak it, that's version 1.0. It doesn't have anything added to it. You don't need an upgrade. You don't need a new kind of system. It is as gloriously and as wonderfully simple as that. God brings it down to earth that the most humble, simple-minded person can lay hold of the greatest and most glorious blessings. So how does Paul deal with this issue? How does he open it up? You could call that the introduction to the introduction. And it's going on. Well, I just want to give you just an overview of the letter. Just a brief outline of the letter. These are always the hardest sermons to preach. I am in fear and trepidation every time I have to preach an introduction sermon. Because I like to just kind of get right back down into the text. I feel more comfortable. But I want to open it up and just let you see maybe the broad view. And then as we get into the text itself. But how does he deal with it? And I think that out of these 6 chapters, for the sake of simplicity, not being simplistic, but for the sake of simplicity and understanding this gospel, we could say that we can divide it into 3 sections of 2 chapters each. There's 6 chapters, and we can say that there's basically two chapter divisions of this book. Obviously, there could be some overlap in terms of the theme, in terms of the issues. Obviously, there is transition that takes place. It's not just as simplistic as this, but I want you just to have kind of a general overview of this book. And in chapters 1 and 2, we might say, are kind of historical. Paul shares, as it were, his own personal biography in the gospel. And then chapters 3 and 4, we could call them theological or doctrinal. He begins to open up the nature of what we will define and open up more to you, the doctrine of justification by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And then in chapters 5 and 6, we could call it, if you want, we could call it ethical or practical. And having established the doctrine which Christ himself, which Paul himself embraced and was a partaker of in chapters 1 and 2, that doctrine which he opens up in chapters 3 and 4, he sets forth the life out of which that justification issues in verses chapters 5 and 6. Ours, and let me just say it this way then, and I'm just going to run over these chapters just a little bit. Ours, chapters 1 and 2, ours is a gospel of grace revealed from Christ. Ours is a gospel of grace revealed from Christ. It is not man revealed, it's not man devised, it's Christ revealed. And it reveals the grace of God in Christ. And Paul does this, and some of you, if you take up to read it, you will see that in these chapters we have that historical biography, the personal account, Paul, of his own conversion, the foundation. The very gospel that he is seeking for them to hold on to is the very gospel that apprehended him. The very Christ who is the one that he leans his whole soul on was the Christ who revealed himself on the way to Damascus. And Paul, who himself says, listen, if anybody was going forward in Judaism, if anybody was jealous for the traditions, I was that man. I was going whole hog in the old way when Jesus Christ apprehended me and made me his minister to the Gentiles. Paul himself said, listen, if there was anything I was zealous for, it was the law. If there's anything I was zealous for, it was the traditions of men. But now, what has me now? Christ has me now. I'm a bondservant of Christ. I'm his. He is the focus and attention of all my thoughts. I've been rescued. I'm no longer bound to such things. My favor with the living God is found in terms of faith in his Son and not in terms of devotion to Torah. I've been set free himself. And he begins to set himself as the very example of that. And how he himself was delivered out of it that he might bring the truth. How he himself would not compromise it. He would not bend in one way. And in a certain sense, he sets himself out as the pattern, as he will say later, will you be as I am? You who have embraced the gospel and found the freedom and liberty in it, why do you want to go back to the old ways? Why do you want to come back under the slave master? And that is his concern. He sets out that gospel. Notice he sets out the gospel principle. The very gospel principle as he really concludes his personal biographical in Galatians 2 and verse 16. It was mentioned in Sunday school class. Let it be fixed on your hearts and minds forever. Let it be blazoned, because if you would live the Christian life that you need to live, if you would live it in the joy and the freedom and the strength that you ought to live it in, then let you know this, and do not depart from it, that a man is not justified, he is not reckoned righteous, he is not accepted, he is not approved, he does not find favor with God by the works of the law, but he finds it all through faith in Christ Jesus. That's the gospel principle. That's what he declared. If you would go back into the book of Acts, in Acts 13, when he goes into Pisidian Antioch, listen to his preaching there. He says, therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, and this is our gospel, that through Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through Jesus, and through him, everyone who believes is freed. From what? All things. Everyone who believes in him is freed from all things. It's a gospel of freedom. It's a gospel of God's free grace. You're free from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. The law is absolutely inadequate to set you free. The law is absolutely inadequate to give you life. The only way that you can be set free and have life is through the instrumentality of faith in the sent Son. That was his preaching. That's the principle. It isn't going to be by your doing. It never can be by your doing. Because there is no way that favor can be found out of your members. It is found in the heavenly Christ who gave himself. Look at the gospel reality, therefore, as he closes up that biographical. Verse 19, the gospel reality which we ourselves must realize and begin to apprehend. Through the law, I died to the law. I have a new and different relationship to the law. It's death. And because of that death, what am I now? I'm alive to the living God. I have a whole different and new relation. I'm alive to God. I'm not just simply some kind of religious observant. I'm not just some kind of creedal professor. I'm not just some kind of warm sitting pew sitter. I'm alive to the living God. This is the principle. This is what it brings to me. And the very gospel practice then, as he closes up that personal biographical, is found in verse 20. I've been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. This sums it up. It sums it up, a life that is vitally united to Jesus Christ. This is the character of my life. It's in union with the resurrected Savior. The life that he lives in me, and it begins to be the really prospect of the ministry of the indwelling Spirit of Christ. The power is not of me. Faith links me to him, and it brings me his Spirit. And that life which I live by faith, by faith, by faith. That's the very principle of living existence. I walk by faith I endure, by faith I walk, by faith I rely. By faith I look to Christ alone. And notice almost we would have, as it were, the whole motivation of it. The whole gracious motivation of this new life. Not because he compels me, pushing me out as a slave master, making me do the things that I don't want to do. But as I live, I am marked by the fact that this one loved me and gave himself for me. The only thing that accounts for it is the indwelling of God and the remembrance of what he did for me. This is the very character of grace. This is the cry of this gospel. Free grace, free grace. Salvation offered freely, fully through his Son. To live by grace simply means this, dear saints. It means we understand that God's favor toward us is not conditioned by our obedience or our disobedience. But God's favor toward us is conditioned upon the perfect obedience of Christ. Amen. I will rise and fall a million times if I perceive and if I live with the understanding that God has either a frown or a smile, a sword or an open arm, if I just simply believe it is going to be marked by the rising and falling of my own personal obedience. But if it's grounded in the reality that my favor and acceptance with God is grounded on the righteousness of one who has not failed, the obedience of one that was perfected and complete, then I can have that joy. I can walk in that liberty. I can engage in the life and even, as it were, lay down my life with gladness. This is the very character of the gospel, free grace. Chapters 3 and 4. Chapters 3 and 4, ours is a gospel of promise. Ours is a gospel of promise received by faith. Promise, the promise to Abraham of blessing, the promise of the Spirit, the promise of inheritance, the promise of being the sons and daughters of the living God. How do I get that promise? Do I get it by a law that came 450 years after the promise? Can the law negate the promise? The law cannot. All the law can do is just pile up transgressions against me. All the law can do is show me how helpless utterly I am. All the law can do is be a school bus driver to take me to the life that is found in Christ. The law is preliminary and provisional. It keeps me in custody until faith in Christ comes. The issue, we might say in Galatians, is not so much the issue of obedience. It's the issue of reliance. Who and what are you relying on for your standing and favor with the living God? The law, you can't lean on it. The law will pierce your hand and pierce your soul. The only place, the only one to lean on is the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Ours is a gospel where the cry is, believe. Believe. Trust. Commit yourself to this Savior for favor with God. Ours, verses or chapters 5 and 6, ours is a gospel of freedom realized in the Spirit. Ours is a gospel of freedom realized in the Spirit. Look at verse 1. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. I like the way J.B. Phillips puts it. He puts it this way in his kind of paraphrase. Plant your feet firmly within the freedom that Christ has won, and don't let yourselves be caught again in the shackles of slavery. Don't get moved away from that freedom. Don't get bound again to those elemental things. Don't get bound again and come under the law in the sense in which he himself will, we will understand and explain it. We were called to freedom. It's freedom not for self-indulgence. It's a freedom in love to serve one another in the power and the strength of the Holy Spirit. That's the point of chapters 5 and 6. What's the heart cry of this book? I thought, as I was thinking of it, of William Wallace on the gallows. And you remember, some of you who remember that brave heart scene. Freedom! That's what it is. Freedom. Freedom for God's people. The opening salutation is where I want to go. That's the overview of the book. The opening salutation. Verses 1 through 5. I'm just debating with myself right now. Let me just do this. You guys are actually going to get a, you'll get a treat. Maybe not a treat. That's probably a bad way to say it. But if I go on with what I have, we will be here for a while. I'm going to do it this way. I'm going to give you the outline. I'm going to give you the outline of this introduction, and then we'll open that outline because here's the reason I'm doing that. I won't feel freedom if I feel I'm bound by the clock. So that's why I'm going to do it this way. It's a rather unusual way of looking at this introduction, because we can take it as oftentimes, well, who's the author? Who's the associates? Who's the intended recipients? What's the blessing and all of that? But I want to use it in terms of just making three observations about the true gospel of God's grace. And let me give you those observations in advance. And then we will work them out by God's grace next week, really. First, the true gospel is heaven sent. The true gospel is heaven sent. And even as Paul would begin to speak of his own ministry as an apostle, he declares that that ministry, which is of the gospel that he himself received, is not a gospel that came from men. It is not a gospel that was mediated through men. It was a gospel that came through Jesus Christ and God the Father. It is not a man-made gospel. It is a heaven-sent gospel. And that is really the important thing that we will set forth as we open up the very nature of Paul's ministry. Paul is not so much defending himself, but he speaks of himself because he was the one that God had appointed to be the carrier of that truth. And so it's important for him to set that forth. Secondly, the true gospel is heaven wrought or heaven worked. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Where does grace come from? Only from God and Christ. And notice, God and Christ. He gives Christ the highest place in both of these things. God and Christ.
Christ gives what God gives. God gives what Christ gives. It comes from both of them. Co-equal, co-eternal, co-essential. But it's what we need. We need grace, the cause of the gospel, peace, the effect of the gospel. And as I say, it's heaven wrought, we see, well then how do I get grace and peace? How in the world can it come to me? It comes to us because of verse 4. Through Christ who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us out of this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. The ground of this grace is heaven wrought. The heaven sent, heaven crucified, according to heaven's will, Son. And third, the true gospel is heaven honoring. The true gospel is heaven honoring. When you put Christ in his right place and you understand what Jesus Christ has done, and that you understand that all the grace and peace that comes to men comes because of what Jesus Christ have done, then you will say, because this is where theology always goes, it always goes to doxology. To him be the glory forevermore. Amen. It leads to praise. It leads to thanksgiving. And the reason that Paul is so tough is because he understands that what these hackers are doing are hacking away at the glory of God. By hacking away at the work and person of Christ. And when you hack away at the person and work of Christ, not only do you hack away at the glory of God, but you hack away at the very gospel and the very means by which men themselves shall be saved. And so you see why he is like he is. Now, I'm not going to be like that. I don't think that you're departing from the gospel that was you heard. But you know, we have a tendency to revert to Phariseeism. We have a tendency to kind of go back into that performance-based Christianity that understands my favor and acceptance with God somehow depends on my efforts and works. In a certain sense, this gospel says, get it out of your mind. Get it out of your mind. Because your favor and acceptance has been secured by one who has done more than you could ever do. And has accomplished more than you could ever think. And so, dear saints, let us conclude with that. Luther wrote in his preface to Galatians, and we'll open that up. Some of you may not say, well, I don't need to come next week. He said the points. Well, I hope to open it up, and I hope it. But he says, as he speaks about this whole doctrine of acceptance with God on the basis of faith in Christ alone, he says, this doctrine can never be discussed and taught enough. And what that means is we will hear it much. And I trust that it will be for our good. It will be for our liberty, for our joy and our faithfulness in the gospel. If it is lost, he says, and if it perishes, the whole knowledge of truth, life, and salvation is lost and perishes at the same time. But if it flourishes, the truth of the gospel, everything good flourishes. Religion, true worship, the glory of God, and the right knowledge of all things and all social conditions. That's what I'm hoping. That's what I'm looking forward to. That we ourselves will flourish as we understand that Christ has set us free indeed. Let us pray. Oh, our Father in heaven, I pray that you will help us as we begin our journey and as we go through this wonderful book that you have given from heaven for us. And that, Lord, we might again renewed and refreshed in the appreciation of the gospel and the appreciation of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That we might be renewed in our love and affection, our zeal, Lord, for you. Oh God, may you work in us that which is well-pleasing in your sight. Through your grace, by your Son, and the Holy Spirit in us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.